Greeting to everyone. So good to see everyone tonight. Open your Bibles now to Psalms 86 as we work on the second half of our message from this morning. Psalms 86. The outlines are on the chair in the back if you forgot to get one, so you can fill out your notes. I tried to provide those and put them in the chair, so you have to trip over it, but that's assuming you come down the center aisle. And if you come in the side, you missed it, but they're there for those who like to take notes. I have simply keyed off of a phrase that I thought was really appropriate in this section, it was in the latter part of verse 11. I have entitled it, "Unite My Heart to Fear Your Name." And tonight, Lord willing, we'll get through verse 11, starting at verse 11 to the end of the psalm. It's just rich, instructive. Did my soul good to read and search and research these things. Let's begin first by reading our passage we're going to do tonight, beginning in verse 11. Follow along as I read, and then we'll pray and ask God's blessing. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depth of Sheol. O God, the proud had risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me, have mercy on me, give your strength to your servant, and save the son of your maid servant. Show me a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Father, be with us tonight. We all understand the struggle of trials and tribulation, where things set us back, pains us, hurts us, unsettled us. But it should never drive us away from you. It should do the opposite. It should drive us to you. And may we pick up the message that the psalmist is saying here. It's not enough to go to you, but to heed your word and your ways, and to walk and follow in your truth. May we listen to what the psalmist is asking of the Lord regarding himself, that he will have his heart united to fear the Lord, that he would be one to see the goodness of the Lord and to look to the Lord and beg, plead, and beseech you, Lord, to turn him and to turn toward him or to us and have mercy. Father, as we work through this, we see the petitions, we see the prayers, the requests. But Lord, may we take heed to the heart of this man, the godliness of his prayers, the focus upon God's glory and him being right with you in your sight and your eyes. Father, help us to be teachable, to apply the truth to our own life, to our own situation. And may we honor and glorify you in all that we do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we went through the first half of this psalm. We learned 43 times by the name Lord, God, yours, or the personal pronoun of you and yours, God directly addressed 43 times in this psalm. It is saturated with the God focus, God saturation, God centeredness that's important that we must always have in this life. A lot of times when trials and tribulation come our way, only the deep-seated conviction and understanding and knowing of God sticks with us. If it just lies on the surface, it flees like and evaporates like a vapor. We need to learn from this psalm how we need to have a deep and profound walk and relationship and communion with God, and in knowing Him as He had revealed Himself to us. We had worked our way through it. He asked to be preserved. He asked that he would be saved. He asked for God to be merciful to him. He asked that his soul will rejoice and be gladdened and have a sense of joy in him. We came to realize that where else can any of us go but to the Lord for deliverance and for answers and for the best and the right thing to happen. He acknowledged that God is good. God is a forgiving God. He's the God of mercy. Therefore, because of that, he'll beseech him, pray to him, call unto him. And as we come to these things, we came to what I thought were pretty astounding, beginning in verse 8, among the gods there is none like you, the boundless God, the incomparable God. Nothing, no one, no being can be compared to him. We went to several passages on that, and it leads all of them to this. Because your way is great, and there is none other like you, you are great and wondrous, and do wondrous things, verse 10, you alone are God. And they instantly, because of these great truths, he makes the next request in verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. What he just said, you do wondrous things. Everything you do is infinite and great and marvelous and perfect. Now remember that in the context of suffering, he'd been pursued, he'd been sought after in a persecuted way. We don't know the context. If we took the biblical record, the two probably most memorable was when he would be hunted by King Saul because of jealousy, or when his son Absalom was trying to overthrow his kingdom. Both of those had to have been excruciatingly painful. And yet, he is wanting to know what God's way is and to be taught it. Here we see David's affirmation, resolve, and commitment in point number one. Teach me your way, O Lord, verse 11 through 13. It said in verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. I'll walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. There's three things we see here. First, we see that David's thoughts are not confined to his head. He wanted to live out what he knows and believed. That's why he asked God to teach him. Teach me so I can do it. Teach me so I can walk in it. Now, the first thing I want to call your attention to, he said, to teach me your way, O Lord. Now, one of the things you want to be careful is don't assume you know what the word means and use an English dictionary to find out what it says. What the Hebrew word being used here, and there's a lot of very useful and easy to refer to books out there to find out what this word means. And I thought this was an interesting play word here. It sometimes when we use the word teach, we think of a didactic form of formality of a teacher teaching, but it's a little bit different than that. This Hebrew word, the idea is to pour something into somebody, or this actual word would use of an archer who was aiming at a target to try to send an arrow to hit the target he was aiming at. Specifically, it's about the archer making who hit the target and hit the mark that he is aiming at. For example, many of you know I'm a range officer at Diamondback Shooting Range. I develop a course of fire for a lot of people to come and develop skills and so on and so forth. And I have all kinds of courses of fire, sometimes long range, sometimes short, sometimes quick, sometimes fast. Sometimes you got to move back and forth on the target. And every one of them have to do one thing. Learn to sight it out and hit what you're aiming at. And it's not as easy as you think. Good people know how to make it look easy. But a lot of times, you will try to aim at something, and you got, from all practical intents and purposes, you think you got it, only to be 3 inches off or 3 feet off. At 6 yards or 9 yards. The purpose of the target league is to develop control and learning to hit the mark. This is exactly what the psalmist is asking. Lord, teach me your way and hit the mark on me. Bring it home. Bring it home like an archer does. And so we see here, Lord, teach me. Not novel things, not grandiose thing, but your way. Whatever it is, that's what I want. I want your way, not my way. I want your way, not their way. Not the world's way. I don't want to get ahead in this world. I want to get ahead with you. Your way. Psalm 25, verse 4, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your path. Another place, Psalm 27:11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in the smooth path because of my enemies. Now, we're not talking about smooth as in easy. We're talking about smooth and minus stumbling blocks. When we go off course and get off the way, we fall into stumbling blocks and pitfalls in life. Instead, he knows that when you follow his way, life smooths out and the self-inflicted stumbling blocks are not there when you follow his way. Later on, Psalm 119, verse 33, it said, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statute, and I will keep it to the end. Now, we need to have that kind of resolve, not only that desire, but that longevity to stick with it to the end. I like what one commentator who was doing a kind of a smaller, popular style. In fact, it was a commentary on Psalms 120 to 134, which is the Psalms of Ascent. Those are specifically set aside as psalms and songs and hymns that were sung by the pilgrims as they were working their way up to Jerusalem. The title that this man or this commentator put to the particular commentary I thought was very instructive. Long obedience in the same direction. Long obedience in the same direction. That's what we have here. Lord, teach me your way. Psalm 119:33, teach me your way and I'll keep it to the end. Psalm 143, verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. And so we see here, he asked to be taught. He asked like an arrow, an archer, to hit the mark that he's aiming at. Make sure your word hits me. Why? Next phrase. I will walk in your truth. As I come to know, understand, I will walk in them. The word walk, it speaks to the manner of life and how you go through life. It speaks to how you're going to live, your moral ethic, your principles. You resolve to live God's way. When you have conflict with relationship, you will do it God's way, not what you think is best or what you want. It is about his way to get. If you ever want God's blessing and his result, you got to do it his way. But too often we think we can do it, short circuit that and do it our own way, and it just messes things up and confounds it. Here the psalmist says, mind you, this is all in the context. Lord, teach me so I can walk in your way with the enemy at the doorstep, so to speak. He is not letting them unnerve him. He's keeping his priority. So often we get so easily distracted and getting caught off guard instead of being focused and locked in like the psalmist here, like David here. In 3 John, I like this in 3 John verses 3 and 4. It said this, "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, yet that you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." Now, he's not talking about biological children. He's talking about spiritual children. This was the Apostle John hearing and praising God and thanking him. "I have no greater joy than to know that those that God had used me to help bring to the saving faith of Jesus Christ walk in the truth." It's one thing to know the truth. It's another thing to walk in it. Don't talk the talk. Walk the talk. It's not enough to simply know and do your thing, but to know and take that and walk in his ways. Or as the psalmist said, in his truth. According to his truth. It's not always easy because of the sin nature. We got people around us who think they know better. Even religious people, even professing Christians, they have a tendency to do things their way instead of God's way. But what saith Scripture? What does the psalmist say in here? We have an inspired record here of how we should do it. Third thing we see in this verse, he cries out and said, "Lord, unite my heart to fear your name." And it's interesting. First of all, I want to talk about the word fear. Sometimes that gets a bad rap. Sometimes people downplay it. But the word fear means to revere. But it doesn't simply mean to revere or to be in awe and wonder only. Don't just be moved emotionally. To be in a state of whoa. To fear God is to, yes, be to revere him and to be in awe and wonder of him. But the word as it is used throughout the book of Psalms and throughout the rest of Scripture, the fear of the Lord, it regulates your behavior. It's not something to make you go, wow. It's enough to make you change. Instead of your way, his way. Instead of doing what others think is cool, do it the right way. And he's saying, unite my heart to fear your name, to be moved to change and regulate one's deeds and one's life and one's behavior. That's exactly how it's used. You can't go through Proverbs and assume that fear of the Lord is simply an emotion. It is where it changes and regulates one's life. But he said something at the front end of that. He said, "Lord, unite my heart to fear your name." At first, you might not catch what he's saying, but basically what David is asking him is to help, asking God to help him with his wandering heart, his undisciplined heart, his fickle heart, by uniting it to fear him and all that he does. And we know throughout Scripture, often, if we are not focused, we'll get distracted. We will go pillar to post, up and down, ebb and flow in our Christian walk, and we won't stay the course. And he is saying, though maybe if you take the context of the enemies, and maybe we're still dealing with a human. He had been unnerved and possibly distracted, but he is, "Lord, and help me and unite my heart to fear you." For example, why? Now, we all know the song, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to wander from the God that I love." That's exactly the spirit we have here. And he's saying, "Unite me to fear you. Keep me from wandering." We know this, Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters." Why? He'll love one and hate the other. You can't love money and the Lord at the same time. You'll love one or the other. You can't love the world. You can't love anything else outside, apart from the Lord, because you'll love one or the other. You can't do both. Even James said this in 1 verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. How does one get double-minded? A couple verses just before that, James was talking about asking God. When you lack wisdom, ask God. But when you ask, ask in faith. Don't doubt, don't question, don't have unbelief. Have faith. In fact, verse 6 says this, but let him act in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven, tossed by the wind. That's what led up to verse 8, a double-minded man, because he is fickle, he's up and down, he's hot and cold, in and out. Stay focused, pray this prayer, God, unite my heart to fear you always. All in that one verse we see, teach me your way, give me that, bring it home on the mark on me so I can walk in your truth, but in the midst of that, unite my heart to fear your name. Bring it to verse 12. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. Sometimes Christians, all they want to know about, they don't want to know about theology, they don't want to have a robust understanding of the doctrine of God and salvation and sanctification. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. It's all practical and pragmatic. But it's much more than that. And one of the biggest things that's missing when you do that only is you will have a very shallow and superficial form of worship. Because our worship is in one being alone, God Himself. And if it's all about do, act, serve, action, religious service, activity, trying to leave your mark, measurable progress, so to speak, how do you measure worship? Kind of hard, isn't it? It's not an emotion. It's where you set your affection and now let both mind, heart, soul to God. First thing he said, I will praise you, O Lord my God. The word praise means to give thanks and to confess his greatness and confess his holy name. And it is interesting, I found out this Hebrew word, praise, uses a similar word that we had the word teach earlier. Except the word teach talked about the archer. This word are the arrows. In other words, we're supposed to send the arrows of praise up to God and to send the arrows in the air for all to hear, know, and see that we are praising His name. It was used of arrows being launched toward a target. First one talked about the archer. This one talked about shooting those arrows of praise. But don't miss what he says after that. I left it out intentionally. Now I'm bringing it in. I will praise you, O Lord my God. How? With all my heart. Not half-heartedness, not kind of, sort of, maybe, spare time, pocket change, when I have time, when I need him. When don't you need him? God is not a fire extinguisher. God is our life source. Without Him, we don't survive. So we need to understand the importance of praising God with all of our heart. You need to examine your heart. Am I giving God everything that I am? You know, let's be honest. We don't have much to offer, but let's give Him everything we have. All of our hearts. Psalms 9, verse 1, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous work. You cannot loved God, prayed God with all your heart, and know little to nothing about him and who he is, and know and dig in that book to find out all that he is. The more you know, the more you declare. You do it with all your heart. Let's remember the great commandment found in Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then he completes it by saying, I will glorify your name. I will exalt. One is the giving of thanks, the other one is the exalting it, magnifying it, lifting it up. We have a couple really good New Testament verses. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price. That is the whole theme of redemption. You have a redeemer, you have a slave being bought out of the slave block, off the slave block, and you have a redeemed price. You were bought with a price. That is rich with doctrines of salvation, of redemption. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Too often we relegate glorifying God to just the moving of the lip and articulating the verbal word. No, body and spirit, your whole being. I will glorify your name. Not myself, not other, him. Notice the last word in that verse. Then a good and interesting word. I don't know if your translation had what I have, forevermore. Forevermore, that's a good word. The word that speaks to, it answers the question, how long should I do this? As long as I will exist. Well, how long is that? Well, because of the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, meaning the soul that will never cease to exist, when God gave us our existence, we began, we will never cease to exist. We'll either spend eternity in bliss with him for all eternity, or suffer and perish in hell for all eternity. Because of the immortality of the soul, man does not cease to exist. There is no such thing as soul sleep. There is no such thing as annihilation, that you're all of a sudden going to just kind of like an old styrofoam cup that you throw into a campfire. That doesn't happen to the soul of a person. That soul will go on forever. So the psalmist is saying, I will glorify your name forevermore. The idea here, forevermore, is everlasting, indefinite, unending future. Now, I like the word. Isn't it enough to say, I am going to do this forever? But then he adds, forevermore. Boy, isn't that a good word? I am going to serve, praise, and exalt, and glorify him forevermore. That means if we stop, well, we kind of broke the chain. We need to be consistent and faithful. It all goes back to the prayer request, unite my heart to fear your name. Bring it to verse 13. For great is your mercy towards me, and you have delivered my soul from the death of Sheol. Here he speaks of the fact that God's mercy is great towards him. He doesn't simply show mercy. He views it and sees it as great because it was the only thing that delivered him. And it was that was the source of, I will glorify your name forevermore. I will praise you. Then he uses the word, you have delivered my soul from the death of Sheol. Now, sometimes people get confused with that word, because that particular word is used for a couple different ways. It had been translated to speak of the word grave, hell, or the abode of the dead. Context determines the meaning. Here, I believe the meaning is the grave. David is praising God for delivering him from the grave countless times. Many a time, he could have easily have died had not the Lord intervened. Had not, it wasn't in the Lord's will for David to die and go to the grave. When Saul was pursuing him, man, he had everything at his disposal and he couldn't get him because the Lord wasn't done with David yet. Many a time, and let's be honest, on all practical intents and purposes, David should not have beaten Goliath. But he did, because the Lord was with him. Psalm 116, verse 8, "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling." I believe that the spirit of what he is saying. Your mercy toward me is great. You have delivered me in the context, I should be dead. It was interesting, when I made the statement, wasn't trying to do anything other than state a fact. When I said this morning, there's some of you should not be here today because you should, and you could have easily passed away. And somebody came to me after the service and he said, I was one of those. He said, but by his grace, God's not done with you yet. God is not done. There's nothing that can keep you from prematurely going to the grave if the Lord's not done with you. There is no arrow, no bullet, as one hymn would go, say, that can end your life if the Lord doesn't deem it so. Bring it to point number two. Been a long time, that one. Well, if it's any comfort, there's only one verse in this point. The proud have risen up against me. Oh God, the proud have risen against me, and the mob of violent men has sought my life and have not set you before them. Here is the first, basically the only time he brings up the enemy. We don't have any name. We have no context. It's too generic to know specifically what he's saying, but it's real. It's not proverbial. It's not a metaphor. He is saying clearly, proud people had risen up and violent men are after me to take my life. Oh God, the proud had risen up against me. Violent men have sought my life. And sometimes we get so preoccupied and focused on the enemy and what they're doing to you. And he gave us a really good insight here for us to not forget. Notice what he said at the end. "And have not set you before them." Here, David explained why the wicked had become proud to rise up against him and why normal average men had become violent to the point of wanting to take his life. They do not know the Lord. It's that simple. The Bible teaches this principle throughout. Psalm 10, verse 4. "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." We learn from Proverbs, when wisdom is crying out, "Come, accept me, heed me, listen to me, follow me, take my way." And when you dismiss it as one of the five fools that is in the book of Proverbs and the various levels, "You will reap what you sow for your folly instead of choosing wisdom." And when that day of reckoning comes, when you get the fruit of your way, we're in Proverbs 1 now, he said it has all happened because they did not choose to fear the Lord. That is why these people are doing this. They don't know God. They think it's okay and right. It says in the, later on in the same chapter, Psalm 10, verse 11, he has said in his heart, God had forgotten. He hides his face, he will never see. They somehow believe that God doesn't know everything, and God is not going to hold him accountable. In fact, a couple verses later, verse 13, why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. That is foolish thinking. That is the why we sin. I'm not going to give an account of this. We will always pay for sin. We either will reap and sow, thank God Jesus took care of us for our salvation, but we'll still reap what we have sown when we have done wrong. I like this, Psalm 36:1. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Why do wicked people around us do wicked things? There is no fear of God in them. They either have this foolish thinking that God doesn't see, God doesn't know, God's not going to hold them accountable, there's not going to be a day of reckoning, or even go so far to say there is no God. Which God clearly says, only a fool says that. Only a fool says that. So here we have, very short to point, one verse about the wicked. Rest of it is about God and him staying in writing and staying in relationship and doing and working through this to honor and glorify him, to praise God, to walk in his way, to be taught by him and all of this good stuff. Pick it up in verse, in the midst of that, verse point number three, oh, turn to me, Lord, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. Now, do you not find that strange? Verse 14 is about the proud and the wicked and the violent. Then all of a sudden, but you, in contrast to them, verse 14, are vastly different. You are full of compassion, not partial, full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy. Here we see the contrast between the wicked and the Lord. He is the God full of compassion. He is gracious. He is long-suffering. The word long-suffering means slow to anger. As we learn from a deep theologian in our Sunday school class, whenever we think of long-suffering, he is long-suffering towards us. Praise God, amen. I'm glad he doesn't zap us the moment we sin. He's patient and long-suffering. He is abundant in mercy and truth. Good word. In light of that, sometimes you might be asking the question, and I think it's a fair question, who is he talking about here? Is this verse 16 for the wicked and or is this for somebody else? Verse 16, I think, answered the question. Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. He's asking for God to make his face to shine upon him, to be gracious to him, be kind to him. He is asking for the, he acknowledged the greatness of God's compassion and his graciousness and long-suffering and patience and abundance and mercy for himself. And they make their perpetual requests, and I think it's something we need to remember. Think of the, it goes, it, the phrase, give your strength to your servant. too often, beloved, we go in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own way, in our on our own terms. When I'm good and ready, no. God had already determined how we should do it, when we should do it, and the process to take it to get his blessing and fruit. When we short-circuit it, cease to do it, or do something entirely different, don't be surprised if it messes up, backfires, especially in relationships. It's important that we always go in his strength in this life. We're not talking physical, we're talking spiritual. The flesh is weak, but the spirit is strong, okay? We need to be willing. How do you forget Ephesians 6:10? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That sets the stage for the armor of God. You cannot do this spiritual warfare on your own strength, on your terms. You have to go to him on his power and his strength. Philippians 4:13, we quote it all the time. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. But why do we use that verse only when times get tough, when we need it every moment of every day? Give me strength to be all that I can be for you, Lord, today. May I give everything I have for you today, this hour, this moment. And then in Colossians 1, verse 11, strengthen with all might according to his glorious power. These are spiritual resources. That's why Paul was given the answer no to his request and the thorn in the flesh. He said, my grace is sufficient. And Paul's response was marvelous. I now glory in my infirmity because when I'm weak, I am strong. When I'm weak in myself, I am strong in him, is what he's saying. So he that turned to me, have mercy on me, save the son of your maidservant. And then he says in verse 17, show a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Here he was not asking a sign like Gideon saying, give me, you know, sending out a fleet, you know, I want to know your will. Well, just in case, do it again. He is saying, give me a sign for good that you're going to deliver and you're going to come to my aid and my help. Why? What was his motive? So they would be ashamed. That they will see it and be ashamed. Why? Because you, Lord, had come to help me. Not that they're ashamed that they dare challenge you, but that they went after one of his own. That they came unjustly, unfairly after you in a wrong sense. Give me a sign for good so they would be ashamed because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. One of my favorite verses on that truth is Psalm 27, verse 13 and 14. Listen to these words. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In the light of that, wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. That those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. When you wait on the Lord, you look on the Lord, depend upon the Lord, trust in the Lord, rely on the Lord, and make sure everything about this situation is to glorify and honor God, and you staying intact, that you stay united, not going amok, losing your wherewithal, but that they united to fear his name. Here's a verse to close the message, Isaiah 40, verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Excuse me. Thank you for your goodness, Lord. Thank you for this psalm. Such an encouraging, instructive psalm. A psalm that gives wisdom, direction, and purpose. God, may we pick up these words, the spirit of this psalm. May we pray these very same requests. May we do it seeking your glory and your honor. Not that we want to be vindictive and retaliate, but that you would be glorified and exalted because you come to the aid of your people. But Lord, help us to realize this. None of us should expect you to come to our aid when we're in the wrong. Just because we're your children doesn't mean we're always right and that we always do things right. Sometimes we are reaping what we have sown. Sometimes we're getting the fruit of our way. So Lord, here lies how David throughout appealed to the mercy, your grace, your compassion. So Lord, help us to humble ourselves before you, to acknowledge you as our everything. May it be our goal to praise your name, to glorify your name forevermore. We ask these things in Jesus' name.